Well, a couple of weeks ago, we came to the turning point in 1 Thessalonians, where Paul, after the first three chapters, where he is told about, given an account of how God had graciously brought the gospel to the Thessalonian church and how God had worked in them and how Paul, as representative of the Lord, had eagerly sought their welfare and had provided for them, even sending Timothy to them and so on, to that they might continue in his grace. We saw how eager Paul was, and that was a manifestation of the Lord's eagerness, who was his master that sent him. Paul's care for the church was an expression of God's care. And then with chapter 4, the turning point occurs, and Paul moves from declaring what had been done for the church of the Thessalonians to speaking to them about what they are expected to do, particularly. And at the beginning of chapter 4, he authoritatively and tenderly pleads with them in Christ to abound more and more in ways that please the Lord, to grow in their sanctifications. He reminds them that it is God who calls them to be holy or sanctified. They're supposed to conform their lives to what harmonizes with God. God's the one they live in harmony with, not the world, but God who is above. And all this they're able to do because God is at work in them. It's in the Lord that Paul called them to do these things. Now, last week we looked at the first of several specific ways in which Paul is going to call the Thessalonian church to abound, to increase more and more. Of course, as the Holy Spirit has given us these things in the Scripture, they are for our benefit. So we apply them all to ourselves. If the Thessalonians need to abound in these things, so we as God's people need to abound in these things. And we saw then last week that we're to abound in sexual purity, each recognizing that we are to totally abstain from all sexual immorality, period, and are instead to possess our own vessel in sanctification and honor. We saw that that was particularly talking about a spouse. We're to pursue marriage instead of sexual immorality. Not that everyone has to be married, but if you're going into a, shall we say, a sexual direction, if you're going into a partnership like that sexually, then it should be the pursuit of marriage where you have your own spouse rather than in any other way, which is fornication and immorality. And every Christian should know that that's what Christians are supposed to do. That's what really everyone is supposed to do. It's the requirement of God. And if we pursue in a different direction, if we're pursuing in a fornicating sexual morality direction, then we're going away from God. We're rejecting God, as it says plainly. We're turning away from Him. He didn't call us to uncleanness, but He called us to holiness. It's the opposite direction. So this week we come to the second specific way that Paul called the Thessalonians, and so all Christians, to abound and to increase in their walk with God. And that is to abound in brotherly love. We're called to abound in brotherly love. The words about this that the Holy Spirit has given to the church are recorded in 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 through 12. And so I invite you, encourage you to hear the word of God now as I read it to you, beginning in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 9. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside and that you may lack nothing. And may the Lord bless us as we seek to understand these words and to understand how they apply to us and then to live them out. May we have the grace to do so. The thing that's very obvious here is that brotherly love ought to characterize us as God's people and that we ought to keep on abounding in it. We ought to grow in it. So that's why entitled the sermon, Abounding in God's Love, or Abounding in Brotherly Love. Now, if brotherly love then is something that we're supposed to abound in, then we need to begin by asking the question, what is brotherly love. The word in the original is Philadelphia. So this is the word, of course, that you recognize from Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. It's from the Greek word philos, which means a loving friend, plus adelphos, which means brother. So when you put them together, you get brotherly love. The word is only used 5 times in the New Testament, but with great significance and weight when it's used. Up until the New Testament was written, this word was used almost exclusively, if not exclusively, to refer to actual love with actual biological family. You know, people that you are blood related to, your brothers and sisters that have the same human father kind of thing. But in the New Testament, it's used exclusively of love between Christians as members of the household of faith. One of the things that's highlighted in the New Testament is that those who come to Christ are brothers and sisters. You need to understand the Bible says brothers, and it's inclusive of both brothers and sisters. And we are brothers because Christ has reconciled us to his Father, God the Father. And so we're adopted into the family of God, the household of God. Hebrews reminds us that Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers because he sanctified us. He's given us the clothing of righteousness so that we can be part of the family and that we can belong there. He clothes us with what belongs to the family, and then we have an inheritance in that family as brothers and sisters, an eternal inheritance in God's house. It's a very wonderful thing. And for this reason, it ought to delight us to call each other brother and sisters because we're members of the same family of the church. We belong to the family of God. This identity as family has been a remarkable feature of the church in the New Testament from the beginning. From the beginning, it has been important for those like these Thessalonians that had come from different families that had rejected them for believing the truth and following Jesus. And it was important for them to know that they had a family that they were becoming a part of, family of God, that they had brothers and sisters that now loved them and were looking out for them and cared for them. Very precious for those in that situation, especially to know of the church as family. Of course, our attachment to the church doesn't dissolve the natural relationships that we have with actual biological family members. In fact, it should improve them. It should enhance them. The only reason it doesn't is if there are family members that are not submitting to the call of the Lord and do not respond to Jesus Christ, then there becomes an animosity there. And it should not be on our part toward them, but it's on their part toward us. They oppose our following of Christ. But we're supposed to even more now love our biological family as well, because the Bible teaches us to honor our father and mother and to love our spouse and to love our children, for children to honor their parents. And all these relationships should be enhanced and strengthened on our part. Now, of course, there is the difficulty that we're often blamed for, that we can't submit to families' disobedient ways. We can't be a part of our biological family in their, if they're not following the Lord. And that, of course, often causes them to despise us for that. It's what Jesus referred to when he said you have to hate your father and mother and your wife and so on, because if they're not following the Lord, you have to reject them in that sense. But you still, all the other ways that you can, you're looking to love them and to keep God's commandments and what he's told us. So understand that about the family. But the thing that makes this new family so very remarkable is that it unites people that wouldn't have otherwise been united. It takes Jews and Romans and Greeks and Arabs and all sorts of other people and joins them together as brothers and sisters. It unites them that way, which is an incredible thing if you understand all the tensions that were going on in the world in that day between those peoples. And, of course, we know about such tensions today. It also takes masters and servants who wouldn't have anything to do with each other. And they sit down and they eat together, rich and poor, educated and uneducated, the refined and the unsophisticated. And it brings them all together in brotherly love. And it's an enriching thing. This is a remarkable thing that the Church of Jesus Christ does and has done from the beginning. But in what does this brotherly love consist? We can learn the answer to this question by looking in the New Testament. Perhaps this brotherly love can best be summarized, we look at the whole picture, as truly caring for each other. Except where families have been poisoned by sin, brothers and sisters have a natural affection for one another. And they kind of look out for each other in a way that's different than they do with other people. Somebody brings an insult to one of your natural family members, then that insult is, you take it personally, is against you as well. If a brother or sister or some family member is suffering, then family members will sacrifice. So go into their bank accounts if there's a financial need or whatever they can do in order to relieve that. And what makes the family relationship stand out above all other relationships is this true personal concern for one another, a true care for other people, a willingness to make their needs my needs and to make their success is something that I rejoice in. Turn over to Romans 12 for a minute, where brotherly love is spelled out in some detail. You can see this. We're going to look at a couple of passages. We'll start with Romans 12 and verse 10. Let's just walk through this. Verse 10 says, "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love." So that's how this section is started out here. It's talking about brotherly love. Kindly affectionate speaks of a true fellow feeling, such as I was just talking about, where you sincerely want your brother to prosper. And, you know, the honest truth is, if we're really honest, that sometimes we aren't all that excited about other people prospering. Because when we see them prosper, we kind of curl our lip up and we aren't really that excited about it because of our sin. But your brothers, sisters, you care about them. You shouldn't be that way toward anyone, but especially not toward our brothers and sisters. Harsh words are not part of such a relationship, but words of encouragement and support and appreciation for them. Expressions of willingness to help and delight in seeing them go forward. That's the whole attitude. Affectionate, kindly affectionate toward one another, embracing and caring about each other. Verse 10 continues, "In honor, giving preference to one another." Now, to honor others is to treat them as deserving of attention and respect, as important, weighty, somebody that matters. You know, that somebody that is put first. You put their interests ahead of your own. You treat them as more important than yourself. That's honor. It is a spirit that's the very opposite of envy and jealousy, of striving to be on top, of using others and trampling on them to accomplish your own ends. You treat them like jewelry instead of like dirt, you see, that you walk on, something that you cherish and you look after and you care about. It's valuable to you, honoring them. Verse 11 adds, "Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord." That shows the energy that is spent in caring for them. It's not something that you do in a lackluster manner, but it's something that you engage yourself in, as our Lord Jesus did when he even went to the cross. Zeal for your house, he said, has consumed me. It's the kind of fervency that we're talking about. You take up their cause. You labor. And remember what we saw in chapter 1 of Thessalonians. You toil in love. There's a labor that is expended. You're not slack about them, but you're passionate about them. You're like a mother bird that is passionate about gathering food for her nestlings and protecting them. If any predator comes by, she is zealous for her house to care for them. Verse 12 speaks of rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. These things speak of not giving up on them. The kind of love that keeps on and keeps on and keeps on reaching out no matter how hard things become. And it doesn't give up. It can be easy to put on a show of care for others until hard times come. If you're flourishing and prospering, then you can throw around care to other people. But when trouble comes and it's costly and it's hard, that's what this is talking about. You see it through because there's a real care there. Again, we think of our Lord Jesus who endured all the way to the cross, all the opposition that came against him because of his great love for us. Prayer continues to flow for that person. You don't let up on the prayer. You continue to cry out to God with real prayers. Not just going through a list and saying, bless so-and-so, bless so-and-so, bless so-and-so, but crying out to God that he would pour out his spirit upon these people, that he would work in them because you love them. Verse 13 concludes, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Those things go together. Yes, a real brother will help out his brother in need. If you need a place to live, he'll take you in. If you're hungry, he'll feed you. If you're thirsty, he'll give you something to drink. If you're naked, he'll clothe you. He'll do whatever needs to be done. And we can bring that into all the other things. Like if they're discouraged, he will comfort them. If they're faint, he'll strengthen them. All of those kind of things. It doesn't matter whether that brother can pay you back or not, because he's your brother and he's in need. And that's what the focus is. That's how the church of the Thessalonians were treating each other and other people as well that were out in other congregations. That's how we're to treat each other in the church as brothers, kindly affectionate. Hebrews 13 also gives us a full and rich description of brotherly love. It begins in verse 1, this is Hebrews 13, by telling us to let brotherly love continue. That's an interesting thing, isn't it? It's something that can wane sometimes. It can become slack as we kind of busy ourselves with different things and we lose sight of the care that we ought to have for one another. Our love can grow cold. It tells us not to forget to look after strangers in verse 2. So, you know, Christians that come through that we don't know. In verse 3, to remember the prisoners as if we are chained with them, since it says we also are in the body. See, that gets at the idea. They're our own brothers and sisters. They're our own flesh. And no one, like we saw last week, ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. He takes care of it. Somebody's in prison means I'm in prison. One of my brothers and sisters is in prison, I'm in prison. I need to see it that way. Interestingly, in verse 4, it goes on to speak of honoring our spouse in marriage by abstaining from fornication. That's part of brotherly love too. Brotherly love in the church doesn't skip over the people that are closest to you. That's a showy love that does that. It's not really a true love. It's a hypocritical kind of love. One that is very rude and not of brotherly kindness to your actual family, your biological family as Christians, but that goes out and makes a big display of caring for all the people out there. See, it begins with those that are closest to you. And it does spread out far beyond that. Okay, then the passage goes on to speak against covetousness. We should be glad when our brothers have things because we all have the Lord. He's our provision that we're all full because we have the fullness of Christ. So I can delight when I see others prospering instead of being jealous of them, envying them. Verse 7 tells you to remember those who rule over you, receiving instruction from them and imitating their example, not being, again, an envious sort of person. You know, there are big brothers in the Lord, like a young boy that admires his big brother and wants to learn from him and copies him. That's the kind of thing that we're talking about here. We saw, remember when we studied about Joseph, how his brothers envied him when he was someone that was capable of leading them and caring for them, and how much better it was when they came into that proper focus that Joseph was their brother rather than someone that they should drive out. And the passage goes on to warn us against divisiveness that comes from embracing false doctrines, such as food laws that divide the church all over the place. You know, the people that don't eat this and don't eat that, and they're over in this camp, and the other one's over in this camp. That kind of thing that goes on, or adding to God's worship that pulls people away so that you've got this kind of worship and that kind of worship. There's churches that actually departing from the simplicity of Christ have to have separate services because the people can't even agree together to be able to worship together. And if we stick to the simplicity of Christ, then all ages are come together around what he has given us to do rather than whatever it is that we might want to do. And then in verse 16, it says, but do not forget to do good and to share with such sacrifices God is well pleased. So it goes to the same place that we saw in Romans 12. And, you know, that's part of the brotherly love that we're not to forget to exercise. So I trust you're getting the idea of what brotherly love looks like. It means that you have a true interest and concern for other people. You want to stay in fellowship with them. And some other implications of this, if they go astray, you're going to leave, as Jesus talks about, the 99 sheep to go after all, whatever you're doing, whatever other concerns, you're going to go to the one and pursue that one. If they're discouraged, you're going to lift them up. If they sin, you're going to admonish them and rebuke them. If they're broken, you'll do what you can to mend them. Go back to where we started. You will be kindly affectionate toward them. You will treat them as someone that matters. That's brotherly affection. But where does this brotherly love come from? Well, in 1 Thessalonians 4:9, we're told that we're taught by God to love one another. Paul says that he does not even need to teach them because all are taught as Christians by God himself to love one another. It's true, isn't it? I mean, if you came to Christ from outside of Christ, outside of a Christian home, when you came to Christ, no one had to tell you to love other Christians, did they? That was a given. Everyone knows that. Do you know of anyone that ever came to Christ that didn't know when they came to Christ that loving their brothers and sisters in the church was something that they ought to do? It's something that is given. From the beginning, Paul sees the Thessalonians exercising this love in wonderful ways. We saw in chapter 1 how they had an excellent reputation. And part of that was because of their labor of love, their toil in loving one another. They had that fervency in their love that made them care for each other. And in the text in verse 10, Paul says that their love extended to all the brethren who are in Macedonia. So not only did they care for the congregations that were in the city of Thessalonica, it was a big capital city in Macedonia, but it went all across the province. When they heard about a need that was over there in Berea or somewhere else in the province, then they would go and minister to that need. They would do whatever they could to reach out. If someone were a brother in Christ and they were traveling and they came to them, they would open up their doors to invite that person in. That's how Christian love ought to be. Someone is in our church. If someone in our church has need, we should go all out to meet that. If we hear of other Christians, other places that have needs, then we want to do what we can there too, because they are our brothers. You see, the Thessalonians were doing this. Their love was overflowing. All this is evidence for Paul. They've been taught by God. They did not have love like this for others before they came to Christ. Like I was talking about before, is some Greek guy that's going and sacrificing for some Jew to care for him. That just wouldn't have happened. This is God taught. It was something that God had done, and he gets the glory for it. So it is for you. I mean, think of all the people in the church that you know and love that you would not have any interest in except for Jesus Christ, because you've been brought together with these people in him. People that if you were on your own, you wouldn't be associated with. And you wouldn't even know how to love people. Now, how does God teach us then to love one another? Well, there's two parts in answer to that question. First, he teaches us through the example of Jesus. Think about it. Anyone who comes to Christ for salvation, anyone who obtains true saving faith, we're not talking about the artificial stuff, anybody that really comes to Christ knows that Jesus poured out his life to atone for our sins, that he cared about us, that we were significant, that he showed his love for us. Now, I'm sad to say that there are a lot of people in the visible church that do not know that. They've come to Jesus maybe to, in a vague kind of way, to heal them from their hurts or something. Or maybe they've just come to him in a ritualistic way, or maybe even for moral guidance or something like that. But they don't know him as the one that poured out his life because they were sinners that were under the wrath and curse of God and that needed to be reconciled, and that Jesus came and stepped in and bore that curse for them. They don't know that. And so they may be in the church, but they don't get this idea of laying down your life. It's not something that they are cognizant of. It's part of their how they would think and operate. But when you're truly converted, you realize the great love of Jesus Christ. And that has a powerful effect on you. You can't come into the church with that understanding of the gospel without a sense that if he loved you and your brothers and sisters enough to go to hell for them, you ought to love these people the way he does. You realize that it would be completely inappropriate for you to do anything else but love them. Nobody has to tell you that if you've come to believe the gospel. As it says in 1 John 4:10, "And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Be loved. This is the thing that's given. If God so loved us, we ought to love one another. How can you do anything else? This is a family that is founded, brought together on the basis of this incredible, sacrificial, caring love of Jesus Christ. So how can we come into that family and say, "Oh, I'm not a part of that. I'm not into that part"? It doesn't work. It's completely unfitting and inappropriate. But Christ's example is only part of what God does to teach you to love your brothers in the church. And you should be very glad that it's only part, because you need more than that if you're going to actually exercise this love. I mean, you might be able to see that you ought to, but if you're really going to do it, you're going to need the power of God's grace at work in your life. I told you there are two parts, and without the second part, our love will fail. So secondly, God teaches us to love one another by actually putting love in our hearts when we come to the Lord Jesus. Love that we don't just feel, but that we actually practice. When he establishes his covenant with us, he has to radically change us so that we can be his people. He says as much in Hebrews 8:10, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll make it with his church. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people." And of course, the principal part of God's law that he puts in our heart is what? Love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. So if he puts the law in my heart so that I do it, what does he put in my heart so I do it? love, brotherly love, love for Christ. It comes from Him. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, God says, I will circumcise your heart to love the Lord your God. It's the same thing He's talking about in there that I quoted in Hebrews from Jeremiah 31, that He writes the law in our heart. He circumcises our heart to love. It's an operation that He does that changes us. This is work that is done by the Holy Spirit. Now, going back to 1 John again, John goes on to speak about this in 1 John 4:12 through 13 when he says, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us because He has given us of His Spirit. The Holy Spirit has changed me and I have this love that I didn't have before. And that's how I know that God's Spirit is in me. We know that God abides in us, that He lives in us because we love each other, because He's given us the Spirit. As it says in Galatians 3:22, the fruit of the Spirit. No, I think it's 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love. It's something that the Spirit produces when He dwells in us. It's part of the new birth. The Spirit changes us so that now we love our brothers. Okay, so God gets all the glory for brotherly love that's found in the church. It's something that He brings to us. When it's absent, it probably means more than anything. Like if the church as a whole, if there's not a lot of brotherly love there, what does it mean? It means that there's a lot of unregenerate people in the church. It means that there's a lot of people that are not born again. It means there's a lot of superficiality in the church, because it's crystal clear. 1 John 4:8. He who does not love does not know God. For God is love. So if love isn't in a church, it means they don't know God. See, it's very, very significant. What a wonderful thing it is when God does this work in us so that we both desire to love one another and are actually able, baby steps that they are, actually able to begin to love one another. It lays that God is at work in us, lays a firm foundation for the thing that we're looking at next in our third main division here in this sermon. That this love is to grow in us as God's people. Something that God does, then I can have hope. Because, you know, if I plant something and God doesn't make it grow, like in my garden, if I plant something and God doesn't make it grow, it doesn't grow. But if God makes it grow, it grows. And so I have hope because God makes it grow in His people. So this love is to grow in us as God's people. At the end of verse 10, back at 1 Thessalonians 4, of course, at the end of verse 10, Paul says that we are to increase more and more in this brotherly love that God has put into our hearts. His words are, but we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. Now, does that sound like an echo of what we heard before? Going back to the beginning of chapter 4, verse 1, where he introduced the overall theme that we're supposed to be increasing. And as I said, this is one of the things that he's talking about that we're supposed to abound in. So remember what he said, finally then, brethren, this is chapter 4, verse 1, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God and so on. Now, I spoke to you at that time, a couple of weeks ago, about the encouragement in that. It would be very distressing to be told that, okay, fellow, that's as far as you're going to go. However much you've grown in your love for your brothers and sisters, that's it. You know, whatever you got now, not going any beyond that. Of course, you would be very grateful that you were born again and that you had a new life. But if I'm going to be stuck with this for eternity, with whatever there is now, that's not a very bright prospect. I don't want to go there. And it would be very discouraging. But there's progress to be made. And indeed, there's much progress to be made. The Thessalonians had done much by God's grace. Paul says there's a whole lot more to do yet. more and more progress. Not discouraging at all. It's not legal. It's not, I got to do this or I won't be accepted. But as I've been accepted, God's at work in me. He's given me this love. It's getting started. And it's going to grow stronger and truer and realer. It's going to grow. The goal is to love like Jesus loved. That's what we're aiming for, brothers and sisters. It's a very high calling. You're still got a long way to go, and that's good. Because there is progress to be made. Do you remember how I described this progress to you before? That our love might be likened to a water gun, you know, or we're just getting started. But it's God-wrought love. It's good. It's good. It's there. And then, you know, the Thessalonians, they were really doing, they're more like a garden hose. And then the Apostle Paul, he was more like a fire hose. But what is he calling for here? Love like Christ. The tidal wave. You know, a great flood, a deluge of love. There are so many ways to improve your brotherly love. That your motives will be purified. That all the self-seeking and the desire to show off in your love will be put down. You know how much you like to let people know what you've done? Kind of call attention to it. That you'd really be able to just love other people and care for them and love God. And then that pettiness would be ended. Don't you hate the pettiness? You know, feeling sorry for the, I've done so hard, you know. Done so, and you're going on like that, like you've done some great big sacrifice going on. You're feeling put upon, you know, and nobody cares, you know. Nobody seems to appreciate what I do. All that kind of petty junk. That's not brotherly love. Like, God, get that out of my life. And then speaking of trials, that, you know, you would learn how to love when you're going through hard times. Doesn't take much to stop you, does it? Somebody says something nasty and then you're no longer diligent in loving them. You don't stick it out. Or you have some trials and then all of a sudden you turn off the spigot of love to anyone else. That's not the way that our Lord Jesus did at all. He went through his deepest sufferings and we're told that he loved his disciples to the end. Remember, he was even caring about his mother and that she be provided for when he's hanging on the cross, asking John to look after her. And that your love would expand with a capacity to love more and more people. I know for me, I reach kind of a saturation point sometimes and I can't take any more in. I want to grow. Why can I not take any more? Well, it's because I'm so loaded down with all these other motives and desires and things that just weighs you down and you can't take on very much. Don't have a lot of very big shoulders to the capacity to love as many people as I ought. And that you would be able to love a greater variety of people. We tend to have certain people that are kind of easy to love and that we kind of gravitate to and we understand them. But if you're growing in love, then you learn to love a whole variety of people. People that don't think the same way you think. People that don't act the same way that you act. People that rub you, maybe. You learn to have this brotherly affection for them. That's another way to grow. And then there's the intensity of your love. That it would be a stronger, deeper, truer kind of love. Growth would see us, you know, willing to do more for people than we do now. To pour out more of ourselves, a greater sacrifice. And finally, that you would learn to love with wisdom. That your perception of what people need and what would really benefit them would grow. Don't you hate it when, you know, you don't know what to do? Like somebody that you know they have a need and you know that you need to speak to them and you just don't know what to say. It's so beautiful to see the Lord Jesus Christ and how he always knew what to say. It wasn't always what the person wanted to hear, but he always knew the right thing to say. He always acted appropriately that way. And to have the wisdom to know what to say, to know what to do. I mean, like, you know, a parent can think about loving their children. And you know good and well, parents, the way to love them is not just to indulge them and give them everything that they want. But it's not to be harsh and controlling either. And you're trying to learn that. And as we grow, you see, that's one of the ways we want to grow, to be wise in our love toward everyone that is around us. So there's a whole lot of growing to do. There's a whole lot of room. If you are saved on the basis of your own works, then we'd be in big trouble, because we don't have very much yet. But we're not. We're saved on the basis of Christ's righteousness. And besides that, if we have seen that God is the author of this brotherly love, then I want to bring you back to that again. There's progress to be made by His grace. There's progress to be made. There's resources for you to grow. You're not under condemnation. If you're following Christ, you're not under condemnation. But He's working with you as His child to strengthen you and to cause you to blossom in these things. So let's get on with it. As Paul says, increasing more and more. Don't become stagnant like a stinking pond. You know, you need to be some fruitful, growing and flowing with these things. Let brotherly love continue. Hebrews 13. Okay, now as we move on with verses 11 and 12, we see that Paul calls for some specific improvements in the Thessalonians' love. This is an important point. Sometimes you need to look at your life and to pinpoint specific improvements that need to be made in certain areas. And it won't necessarily be the same ones that Paul identifies with the Thessalonians here. We have a broad principle here that we need to be attentive to things that need to be addressed. But many times the things that he addresses, the specifics in others, are things that we need to hear too. And that's certainly the case here. Paul calls for these specific improvements, and he tells them here to aspire to lead a quiet life. Now, this is kind of an interesting turn of phrase here, because there's some playfulness in these words. He's essentially saying that you should really be striving not to strive. And he's doing that. He's doing that to make a point. You know, you should be like all restless to bring this about, that you not be all restless. That's the idea here. It's the words used here are often used with reference to quietness in public life. You know, you go on Facebook and you see people that aren't quiet. Like they're not trusting the Lord. I'm not saying that you speak things that are true and that are maybe strong, but there's an anxiety. There's a distress, such as if God is not on the throne. So it seems that Paul is encouraging them not to be agitators in the community, not to be pursuing political agenda, but to mind their own business, working with their hands, is what he says. Now, there's a lot more to say about this. For the last 100 years or so, it's been a very popular interpretation here to assert that some of the Thessalonians were not working because they supposed that Christ was coming back soon and there was no need to work. I'm sure a lot of you have probably heard that interpretation. It's very popular among the more modern commentators of the last 100 years or so. It doesn't go back. It was not that popular earlier, like in the Reformation. But while there were some that were confused in Thessalonica about the return of Christ, Paul doesn't make that connection, either here or in 2 Thessalonians, between the return of Christ and some of them not working. That's a connection that people have made, and it became very popular. It's a supposition that's read in to the text somewhat, I think. But something that is increasingly being understood and recognized about these Greco-Roman cities is the prominence of the patron-client relationship. It kind of flew under the radar because they didn't have a title for it. It was sort of a thing that almost they didn't talk about, but they had. And they called them friends a lot of times, or things like that. It was a very common element in the Roman and Greek society where a wealthy person would be a patron who supported a number of other people, citizens, that were clients to him. They didn't necessarily, again, use terminology for it, but essentially it was a, a patron-client relationship. The clients would show up every morning. Like they would do this. This is a regular ritual in these cities. They would show up at the patron's house, and they would line up in order of rank, and he would give them pretty much a day's wages of gifts and things, and tell them how he things that he wanted them to do for him. Now, they benefited the patron by making him appear more honorable and important. Because he's a big guy. He's got all these people, you see, that are hanging around him. He's got this kind of retinue, if you will. And they would support him in political causes, give him clout out in the streets. And they would show up with him when he went places to display his greatness. You remember Absalom? It's kind of like what Absalom did. When he wanted to look really important, he got 50 men to run before him. Whoa, what's going on? There's this big, you know, here's 50 guys coming with their horses. It's Absalom. You know, and this is the kind of thing. They would go to some big Roman feast or something, and they'd show up, you know, with their, with all of their family, their friends that they had gathered around. It was kind of like, it was really very much like buying friends. Besides providing for the clients, the patron would also help them with litigation, with arranging of marriages, with burying their dead, making contracts, all sorts of other matters. So it's kind of a mutual relationship. And this element of Greco-Roman civilization becomes more, as it becomes more recognized, then you can begin to see a lot of things in the New Testament that really fit in with this whole idea. There's good reason to suppose that Paul here is advising the Thessalonian believers to provide for themselves by working with their hands instead of living in these patron-client relationships. Telling them to work with their hands, he doesn't necessarily mean, I want you to understand, that they have to use their hands per se. That's just a figurative way of saying, hey, find work, honest work, provide for yourself, do something to make an income, rather than this hanging out with the with your patron. One of the problems very likely was that some of the believers were looking to prominent members in the church. And maybe to prominent citizens outside the church too, maybe that they were already in these relationships with, to look after them as clients. And this may very likely be the root of some of the problems in the Corinthian church, for example. Because Paul was ministering in Corinth when he wrote this. And you remember how they were clamoring about, you know, their favorite teacher. Well, one client was in, like, one of the patrons like this one, one of them like that one, and other people were following along or engaging in lawsuits they're doing, or having their feasts. The feast that they have in 1 Corinthians 11 that's condemned, it looks more like one of these things that a patron would do, where the poor are excluded and all of his clients are there. Remember how it talks about that in 1 Corinthians 11? Because, why was that? Well, you see, the thing is they didn't, in this patronage system, they didn't care about the really destitute and the really poor. They wanted people, the whole point was to make them look good. And so I want to have the most important, weighty clients that I can have. And the poor people, I don't care about them. They're off to the side. But I've got my clients here. And so these people that were capable of working, capable of providing for themselves, are hanging around with a patron and to enhance his honor and his prestige. In the meantime, they are getting provided for. So the clients would posture themselves to gain the favor of the most important persons they could find. Paul is telling them to knock it off and start providing for yourself. And see, this is just so ingrained in the society that it was just the way it was. Now, the general goals here for Paul are clear. That by providing for themselves, they would be walking properly before the world as Christian examples. Look at verse 12. That you may walk properly toward those who are outside. Instead of clamoring for position and status, both as patrons and clients, they would be living a quiet life of godliness in the community where they were providing for themselves. They would be living in brotherly love in a way that the world, that was alien to the world. Giving to the poorest of the community who were not able to help themselves or give anything back. You see, not to make them clients, but because they loved them and cared about them. And those laboring with their hands would be able to use their gifts to serve and love the wealthy members without jockeying to gain their favor and position so that they could be their clients. Those outside looking at the church would see a community where true brotherly love was the motive instead of personal honor and gain. That's what Paul means by walking properly toward those that are outside. And the second goal in verse 12 is that by working they would lack nothing. The wealthy not having to maintain clients would be free then to use their resources to provide for other churches, to provide for missions, to provide for people that were really in need, rather than providing for all these clients, to give to widows and others that were truly destitute with no strings attached. And those working with their hands, who had been busybodies, would now be able to provide for themselves, to have the liberty that goes with taking care of yourself and using your resources to help others. They would even be able to join in with contributing to the widows and orphans and the people that had true need, and to missions. They would be able to manage their own affairs. Paul wants the church to be living beautifully before the world. Think about James. You remember how it talks about the rich man that comes in with his gold ring and everything, and everybody's clamoring around. Man, this guy can be our client. You know, he can be our patron. This guy, you know, he can take care of all of us. And the poor person comes in, oh, you sit over there. You get out of the way. See, that's the kind of thing we're talking about. Paul wants the church to be living beautifully before the world to the glory of God. That's the principle. We should want that too. Christian love is beautiful, and we must not let anything interfere with it. That's the principle. Each of us who is able should provide for ourselves so that we lack nothing and we can get on with loving our brothers and sisters and serving them. No one should be living off of unemployment or welfare who is able to provide for themselves. Nor should we take work that jeopardizes the good name of the church. For example, working for a disreputable establishment that cheats people or things like that, or some kind of a seedy operation. The conclusion of the whole matter is that we are to abound in brotherly love, following the beautiful example of our Lord Jesus Christ, who initiated brotherly love by his work on the cross, so that we might be a beautiful church for the glory of God in our city. That's the objective. That's what we want to be. We are his bride, and we should behave accordingly. What does the Bible say about a bride? 1 Peter 3:3-4. A wife, as it were. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. That's not the beauty of the church. It's not the buildings and the gold and the silver. That's not it. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Not a clamoring spirit. A gentle, quiet spirit, which is precious, very precious, in the sight of the Lord. 1 Timothy 2:9-10. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. That's what we're called to. Please stand. Heavenly Father, have mercy on us. Have mercy on the modern church. Father, blow into us life by your Holy Spirit so that we might be able to live according to the calling that we have in Christ Jesus, to love one another with a pure heart fervently. Father, we have come so far short. We thank you, Lord, that We're not under condemnation because of Christ. But Father, we do want to change. Father, we want to be what we are not. And we pray that you would powerfully work in us. It's no surprise that feminism is rampant in the church today. Because the church itself, who is the bride of Christ, does not model what the beauty of a wife that we're supposed to model today. And we pray, Lord, that you would change that. That you would pour out your Spirit so that the people in the church would be born again. And that we would be able to shine as a light for Jesus Christ. And that we would be able to live not with a showy way, showing off of all of our performance, our gold, our buildings, our whatever accomplishments, number of people that we have, all the things that we might want to put forward. But Father, that it would be our desire to be adorned with a gentle and quiet spirit that's very precious in your sight, and with good works, abounding in brotherly love and affection that people can see and that no one can deny. Father, we are here petitioning you to bring this about as our Father, because we are your children. And we desire these things, Lord. We pray that you would so work in us, Lord, that we may become what we are not now, but what you have called us to be, that we might increase more and more in that love that you have given us. Father, help us not to grow stagnant and cold, but to abound and flourish. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated as we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper. Did you know that in the Scripture, the cross is presented as an act of brotherly love? Most certainly is. We talked about that today. In the Old Testament, there is the Goel, which was the kinsman redeemer. Brotherly love. Okay, he was the near relative, often a brother, who would take responsibility for you or your family if you got into trouble, for the people in your family. He would use whatever power he had to rescue you and to redeem you. And they took this very seriously. If one of my relatives, it was a shame to me, if one of my relatives was in slavery and I didn't do anything to rescue them, then I was compelled to go. If you were taken into captivity by invaders, your brother, the kinsman redeemer, would raise up an army if he could to go and rescue you, the way Abraham did for Lot when he was taken away. If you were sold into slavery, he would come and purchase you so that you could be set free and your debt paid. When Jesus is called our Redeemer, it points to the kinsman Redeemer. Jesus, by coming in our flesh, made himself our brother, our own flesh and blood, as we talked about last week. He did that even though we need a double redemption. Jesus was quite aware of that when he came. We needed to be redeemed in two ways. And he did it not even though we needed that, but he came as flesh, our flesh, because we needed a double redemption. He knew that we did. We needed to be rescued from bondage to Satan. We had sold ourselves to him. And Jesus came to destroy him and to crush him so that we could serve God. And we needed to be delivered from condemnation under God's holy wrath and judgment because of our sin and guilt. Jesus came to atone for our sins and to be our righteousness. In coming to the Lord's Supper, then, we remember what our kinsman redeemer did especially to free us from condemnation. Listen to what the Apostle Mark tells us. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Okay, the flesh that he took, the body that he took to do that, to be our kinsman. Then he took the cup when he had given thanks, and he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many." The kinsman redeemer, I poured out my life for your sins. "Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Bringing you into my house, into my dynasty, into my kingdom is my brothers and sisters. So the bread represents his flesh that is the same human flesh as our flesh. And the wine represents his blood that was shed for to atone for our sin. When that happened, he bore the eternal wrath of God for all of his brothers and sisters. And for this reason, he's not ashamed to call us his brothers. By his suffering and death, we are now clothed with his righteousness, the righteousness that belongs to his family, and we are received as the sons of God, waiting for our eternal inheritance. We had nothing to give to him. He did it because we were in desperate need. And now that we are sons, God also gives us his Spirit who works in us so that we can have the same love for one another that our kinsman redeemer has for us. We talked about how God himself teaches us to love one another with a teaching that empowers us both to will and to do what pleases him, to love as he's called us to love. So come to this table rejoicing in what Jesus has done and looking to him to give you more and more love by the divine working of his power. But come only if you have professed your faith and joined the church that Jesus established, because the supper is not for outsiders. You must be a member of a faithful church in good standing to come, a communicant member. If you're not, then we'd be happy to talk to you about that. But let's look to the Lord for his blessing as we prepare to come. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the bread and the wine that's on this table. We thank you that Jesus became our kinsman, that he became flesh and blood, bone of our bones and flesh of our flesh, in order that he might be one with us, that we might be his brethren. He became the brethren of people that needed a double redemption. He actually moved outside of his family to become a part of a family that needed redemption. It was very costly. Very, very costly. We praise you, Lord, that the Lord Jesus is able to conquer Satan and to free us from his grasp. That he's already done that if we're born again. We thank you that he's going to completely free us at the last day when he crushes him, casts him into the lake of fire. We thank you that as our Redeemer, that the Lord Jesus Christ also has provided for our debt, a sin debt, a debt that we could never repay. And he's paid it all. We thank you that he has fulfilled all righteousness. And so, Father, we come to be clothed with his righteousness. We come thanking you for the shedding of his blood and for his becoming flesh, our kinsman Redeemer. We thank you. We thank you, Lord Jesus. We pray now that you would work in us and that you would make us to be more and more filled with that brotherly affection that you have made as the very foundation of your church. The church is built on it. And we pray, Lord, that we would come into the family and we would begin to live as he lived, to love as he loved, and to serve as he served. Father, we're looking to you for grace. We don't have it in us, but we look to you. And as we feed on Christ, we pray that his life would be seen in us, that it would be real in us, that it would be evident in us, and that we would be a beautiful people for your glory, known not for our buildings and our riches, but known for our love. Love for one another. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now the blessing of the Lord. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. The grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.